Now please turn me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. As you know, 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to suffering scattered Christians about 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord. Peter wrote this to encourage these persecuted Christians to remain faithful and true to the God who had saved them, and to exhort them to stand strong in the power of the Lord against the onslaught of suffering that was coming, and it most definitely was coming. Intense suffering. Remember, Emperor Nero had targeted these Christians, and not only were they going to suffer, but many of them were going to die. And their call in the midst of it all was to keep their focus on God and on eternity, and to remember that it's not about this life, but it's about the next. It's not about what man thinks, but what God thinks. It's not about comfort and ease now, but about the eternal weight of glory that awaits God's faithful children. So what do? As Peter says, we strive for holiness in an unholy world. We obey God even when it's hard. We love each other even when it's not always easy to do. We abstain from fleshly lusts even when it's a fierce battle to do so. And we submit to our governing authorities as best we can for the glory of God, among other things. As we saw last time, Peter is focused in on this subject of submission. So let's find out what he says next. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, in looking at this, we first start off with the call, which is this: for servants to be submissive to their masters. Now, as we know, this isn't the first time this word has come up, submissive, because it came up last time in our previous passage when we were told to submit to our governing authorities. And the call there was to submit and to show honor to our governing authorities as much as possible until we come to the point of sinning against God, where we would then have to put God above men. But until then, the call is to submit and to be respectful. And here in verse 18, we see this word yet again. And what we find is that godly submission is a distinguishing mark of a man or a woman of God. Now, if you remember, the word for submit is the Greek word hupotasso. And it literally means to line up under, to arrange under, and to rank under. This word was originally used as a military term that spoke of soldiers giving up their rights to those in authority over them, where they just willingly humbled themselves and submitted to the one in authority over them. Note that this is a command, and the call here is for servants to willingly submit to their masters. Now, that word for servant here is a Greek word oiketes, from which we get the word for house. So this word oiketes speaks of a household slave or servant. These kinds of household slaves were the ones who came into more direct contact with their masters, which could have worked both ways for them. It could have been good for you if you had a good master, and it could have been very, very bad for you if you had a bad master. Note that slavery was the dominant social structure of the Roman Empire, and it played a very prominent part in the lives of those who lived in Peter's day. I read that in the Roman Empire, there were as many as 60 million slaves at the time that Peter wrote this. All the work of Rome was done by slaves. And while many slaves were loved and trusted and were considered to be a part of the family in which they served, many others were not. Slaves weren't allowed to marry. In Roman law, a slave wasn't a person, but a thing. and a slave had absolutely no legal rights whatsoever. See, there was no such thing as justice where a slave was concerned. One writer of the day said that a slave is a tool, a lifeless thing. Another writer compared slaves to cattle and said that the only difference, and I quote, "The only difference between a slave and a beast or a farmyard cart was that a slave happened to be able to speak." And then another said that whatever a master did to a slave, whether undeservedly so or in anger or in rage, whatever he did, it was the right thing to do. Isn't that sad? So slavery was a huge part of life during Peter's time, and many of the people that he was writing to were probably slaves themselves. And please note that slavery is wrong, but also note that the Bible never said to overthrow the practice, but rather the Bible teaches how we're called to live within that practice. Just as we saw last week, we were called to submit to our governing authorities, and even when there are things that we don't agree with within our government, our call is to submit and be the best, the godliest citizens we can be within that system, even if it's an ungodly system, until we clearly are called and commanded to disobey the word of God, where then we would have to choose God over men. And so within that ungodly framework of slavery, the call is to be godly and to remember that it's all about the Lord and it's not really about us. And so if you're a slave, submit to your master, the one who has control and authority over you. So on a broad level, submit to your governing authorities, and then on a personal level, submit to your master, your owner, your ruler. That's the call. So how then are slaves to submit? With fear, verse 18. The word for fear, phobos, conveys the idea of a reverence that induces respect and faithfulness to one's duty. It's an attitude of healthy fear, which motivates the slaves to conduct themselves in a manner that pleases their masters on earth, and more importantly, that pleases their master in heaven. So this goes to respect for authority, and it goes to representing the Lord well in your godly behavior. Remember, we show respect for others because we first have respect for God. And so the motivation is first the healthy fear and respect that we have for the Lord. I want to please Him because I love Him. And I don't want to dishonor the one who saved my soul. I fear God more than I love this sin. I want to honor and respect the Lord. Therefore, I submit to you. See? So God is the motivation for Christian slaves in submitting to their masters in fear. And God is the motivation for all that we do as Christians. And so Christian slaves were called to submit to their masters in fear because they first feared the Lord that they loved. Note also that slaves were called to submit both to the gentle and to the harsh. And this gets down to the heart of things. Once again, we see that there were indeed some good and gentle slave owners at this time. Benevolent, kind, generous, yielding, mild, reasonable, and fair. Yes, there were. And then again, there were also some harsh slave owners. The Greek word for this term is the word skalios, from which we get our English word scoliosis. It speaks of that which is bent, warped, crooked, twisted, dishonest, unfair, and perverse. Those who were severe, overbearing, cruel, and unfair. The call to submit even to that harsh master in a godly and reverent manner. Yes, to your good master. That's not so hard to do. But also to your harsh master, which is a distinctly Christian action. Isn't that amazing? Think about this. I mean, a crooked master at this time might use his power over a slave to inflict severe punishment, withholding wages, forcing his slaves to live in squalor or having unreasonable expectations. And in that kind of crooked environment, it would take the indwelling Spirit's filling and God's amazing grace for Christian slaves to loyally and obediently serve that kind of master. And you know what? That's the point. That's the point. We in Christ are different, see? We're called to rise above the evils of the day and shine brightly and radically for Christ and do what others cannot do. And we can do it because we have God the Spirit living inside of us and we have spiritual means that other people don't have. And so Peter encouraged loyalty and perseverance even in the face of unjust treatment, because we're different. We're not like the world, right? We're not like other slaves. We're not like those around us, and our lives should and must reveal the clear fact that Christ lives in us. Now, the application to all this is obvious, isn't it? No, we don't deal with this kind of slavery here in America, but we do work for people who have authority over us, and that applies. No, we are not slaves, but we are workers, and we don't have masters, but we do have bosses, and the same principles apply. What's that? Well, you need to submit in a godly manner to those who are over you, who are in authority over you, to those who you work for. You need to be the best, the most respectable worker at your job for the glory of God, even if your boss is harsh or ungodly. See, one's Christianity doesn't give the right to rebel against one's superior at work, no matter how unfair or harsh he may be. Why? Because a Christian's relationship to God is far more important than his relationship to men, and this is what God calls you to do. The reality is that you don't really work for your boss, but even more, you work for God, and you answer to Him first and foremost. And the Lord expects us to do our job, not primarily for our employer, but for God Himself. Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men." And that's the idea here. So, question, what's your attitude toward your job? What's your attitude toward your boss? Well, you say, "John, my boss is about the most unreasonable, unrelenting, and ungodly man that you've ever seen. He makes demands that aren't just. It's impossible to please him. No matter how much I extend myself, he still isn't pleased." Okay, what's your call in the midst of that? Submit. Work hard. Put in full day's work. Represent Christ well. And do your work as if God were the one you were working for, because guess what? God is the one you're working for. Oh yeah, this applies. Peter goes on to give us two reasons why slaves are to submit to their masters, even to crooked masters. First, because of your conscience, verse 19. Now here, Peter's addressing these slaves who are suffering grief, those slaves who are suffering wrongfully. His word for them is this: if you're suffering wrongfully, you're called to be godly toward your ungodly master in the midst of it all. Why? Because of conscience. Well, what does that mean? This word conscience literally means to know with. And while sometimes this word speaks of a general moral consciousness, in this specific context, this is talking about a godly consciousness, a conscience that is accountable to God. So this is specific. It's speaking of the clear knowledge of the presence of God in your life. The knowledge that God is always watching, that God is always present, that God sees, that God is near. And the point that Peter is making is that because God is near and because God sees and knows, we will then do what God calls us to do for His glory. Where we say, "God is watching me and I want to please Him. Therefore, I will endure this suffering for His glory and I will submit even to my harsh master because I want God Almighty to be pleased with me." See, it's so important. Not only for slaves of Peter's day, but also for workers today and then for everyone else, that God is right here, right? God is watching, God knows, God sees. And I want Him to see good things when He sees me. When God looks at me, I want Him to see someone who is obedient. I want Him to see someone who's faithful. I want Him to see someone who's standing strong when, even when things are hard. I want Him to find me representing Him well. I want Him to see someone who's honoring Him in all the ups and downs of this fading life. And so, the consciousness that Peter is talking about here specifically is the consciousness and the awareness of God's immediate presence. His eye is always on me. In fact, I take Him wherever I go because He lives in me. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He might strongly support those whose hearts are completely His. And that reality should drive us all to radical obedience. Yes, it should. Slaves in their submission to harsh masters, and us today to obedience when there's a price, to doing what's godly even when it costs, to enduring through suffering, to sacrificing for the glory of God, to serving others for His cause, to living with the realization that God is right here. And again, we take Him with us wherever we go. Shouldn't that fact do something about where we go? God hears every word that we say. Shouldn't that affect the words that we say? God knows our every thought. Shouldn't that affect the things that we dwell on? God sees everything that we see and watch and look at. Shouldn't that change what we look at? See, that's Peter's point here. And that's why these Christian slaves were called to submit to their ungodly masters, because it honors and glorifies the Lord when you submit with all fear. And note that Peter says that this is commendable. This is acceptable. This is approved. This is praiseworthy. That this is well-pleasing to God when slaves do this and when we today live in this manner. And that should settle things, shouldn't it? And that should settle things. If it pleases God, then I must do it, because my goal is to please my God. See? Now think about this. In Peter's day, mistreated slaves couldn't relocate to another workplace since their masters owned them. And so their patient endurance was not only a testimony to the power of salvation, but also an opportunity to exercise great faith in the living God in the midst of your hardship. What's the call then? To be motivated by a sense of a coram Deo type of awareness. Coram Deo is a Latin term that means before the face of God. So to live like that, see, because God is watching, always watching. Second, the reason slaves are to submit is for God's glory. Verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, once again, Peter's talking specifically to slaves with harsh owners, and he's telling them of the eternal benefits of submitting for the glory of God, the God who is watching. His point is this, that if you have to suffer, and you will, then suffer for doing what's right and godly, and not for doing what's wrong and ungodly. Suffer for being a godly slave, not a dishonorable slave. See, there's no virtue in suffering for sin, but there's great virtue in suffering because you're honoring Christ. I mean, if you're just a bad slave, a rebellious slave, a lazy slave, a troublesome slave, and your owner treats you harshly, what credit is that to you? That's the point. There's no eternal value. There's no point to that. But if you're submissive and godly and respectful and good because of your faith in Christ, and then you're beaten, well, God sees, and that's commendable before Him, because that honors God. That has eternal value. 1 Peter 4:14. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. In Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So slaves, Peter says, if you have to suffer, then suffer for God's glory, and not because you're just a bad slave. Because when you suffer for doing good, for doing what's godly, then God is honored and pleased and glorified. And guess what? That has value for all eternity. Look what Peter says next. Take it patiently. Take it patiently. That word patience describes the ability to abide and to remain under. Not simply with resignation, but with vibrant hope. It portrays a picture of steadfastly and unflinchingly bearing up under a heavy load, where you refuse to succumb, you refuse to give in, you refuse to surrender in all gentleness and humility because you love the Lord. Where you say, I'm going to be godly no matter what. And I'm not going to compromise my convictions. I'm going to endure through this trial, and I'm going to look ahead, and I'm going to stay focused on the goal, the prize, Him. Patient endurance under my weight of my trial. That greatly pleases God. A.W. Tozer said, to be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men. He's right, but that's okay, because God is the one that matters. And if God is pleased, then nothing else really does matter. So slaves, be godly and endure. Workers with ungodly bosses, be godly and endure. And show your bosses what Jesus Christ is like, and take it for the glory of God. Everyone else, be godly and endure whatever comes your way, and just keep being godly and patient and holy and uncompromising, and never forget that pleasing God is a thing that matters wherever God has you. And look, Peter shows us this fact by telling us next that the example slaves and the rest of us are to follow is the example of Christ himself. He set that. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And so we're called to follow in the steps of Christ. He suffered much more than we will ever have to suffer. And he's our example to follow in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials. So slaves, be like Christ. And for the rest of us here tonight, be like Christ, our example when you're being wronged. Note that we're called to this. Called to what? Well, first we're called to salvation, right? See, God effectually called us, and those that he calls come to him in saving faith. So the called here are the saved, but also note that a part of being called and saved by God is also suffering for his cause. So we are called to salvation, and therefore we are also called to suffer as God's saved children. As 1 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so as the called, we will face persecution, and our calling in the midst of that is to be like Jesus Christ, right? He's our example. The word for example refers to a writing or drawing that's placed under a sheet and then traced. And we're called to trace our lives after Christ. We're called to pattern our lives after Christ. Look, Peter says that Christ is our example, and we're to follow in his steps. And the picture here is to walk like Christ walked. And just as walking on wet sand will leave footprints, our call is to follow in the footprints of Christ. In all things, yes, but specifically here in the midst of suffering and trials. So, slaves, and also as children of God, follow Christ. Be like Christ in the midst of what you're going through. Copy Christ's behavior. Trace Christ's pattern in your life. How are you doing? What if we really did walk in the steps of Christ? What if we truly did pattern our lives after Christ? What if we really did what Jesus would do in our lives, in every area of our lives, in how we treat people, and what we say, and what we look at, and how we serve, and how we work, and how when we are wronged, in every area of our lives? Would things be different in your life if you really did that? What would Jesus do? And you did it? Would things be different? That's a call, right? Not just here, but throughout all of Scripture. Be holy. Be like Christ. Seek righteousness. Pursue godliness. Follow his steps. Do what Christ would do in the situation that you find yourself in. Lord, help us. Just as the Lord would help slaves in their hard situation as well. So, Christ is our example, and look at what he did. First, he committed himself to God. Do that. Verse 22. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Isn't that awesome? I mean, that's a quote from Isaiah 53, which speaks of Christ, our suffering servant, who suffered brutally for us. See, in the midst of wretched and horrible suffering and pain, both physical and spiritual, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. The word for committed means to entrust or to hand over. And the picture here is of Christ surrendering himself to his Father's care again and again and again in the midst of pain, in the midst of trial, in the midst of agony. Yeah, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. And as the cross loomed, that's when Jesus said, Father, take this cup from me. But then what did he also say? Yet not my will, but yours be done. And so even though the wretched agony of the cross was before Christ, what did he do? He gave himself over to God, and he knew that God the Father was the righteous and perfect judge of all things. And therefore he said, yet not my will, but your will be done. So like Jesus, this is the call for suffering slaves. And it's our call tonight as well. On the job, in life, when others hurt you and insult you, and the hardships and the trials abound, what do? You look to God. You look to God. You go to the Lord. You hand yourself over to his perfect care, knowing that whatever happens to you is best because God knows what's best, knowing that God is good even when life is so very hard at times. You commit yourself to him and you trust him. In 2 Samuel 16, we read of King David being cursed by a cowardly man named Shimei. This happened while David was fleeing from his son Absalom, who wanted to kill him. David's right-hand man wanted to kill Shimei for his behavior, but David didn't do that. Instead, David said, "Leave him alone. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." You see what David did? He entrusted himself to God. And as we grow in our awareness of God's protective love and care over us, we become less concerned with what others say and even with what others do about us and to us, and we become more willing to entrust ourselves over to the Father. Let's leave it to God. Let's leave it to God. So let's look beyond those who oppose us, and let's look to the one who loves us with infinite love. And trust that whatever God permits is for our ultimate good, even though we're enduring pain and hurt and tears and trials. See, you're in God's hands, no matter what others are saying about you and no matter what others are doing to you. He sees your distress, and in time, He will repay you for it all, and your reward is waiting. So trust Him and abide in His love. Be like David, and then, of course, be like Christ. Look, Jesus didn't sin when others were reviling Him. He didn't commit deceit. He didn't threaten. No, He simply looked to God. Go and do likewise. Let God vindicate you. Let God defend you. Look to the audience of one. And just patiently endure your hardship, realizing that it's all going to pay off in eternity, and God sees all. So when others sin against you, don't sin back. When they say wicked things about you, don't retaliate, but pray for them. When they abuse you, be like Christ and show them what Christ is like. Commit yourself to God. Be godly. Trust the Lord. So, Jesus is our example, and He committed Himself to God. And then look, what did He do? He bore our sins so we could live. Verse 24. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Now here, Peter is reminding slaves and us of what Jesus did for us as a great motivation for giving honor and glory to God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of life. See, slaves can submit to bad and cruel masters when they remember this fact here. Workers today with bad bosses can be godly and submissive and respectful when we remember what Peter says here. And we can be men and women of God, of conviction, of obedience, when we remember what Peter says here. Look at what Jesus Christ did for me. Come on. See, He bore our sins on the tree, on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. He suffered so that we could be eternally healed. Never forget that. Do we deserve forgiveness for all our wretched sin? Do we deserve God's saving grace or God's daily sustaining grace? Do we deserve heaven, sinful and imperfect as we are? But look, we get all of that in Christ, and at such a high price. Can't we therefore walk in His steps and endure patiently for His glory? I mean, look at what He did for us. See? And so Peter takes us to the cross. Look, Jesus left heaven. He came here and lived a perfect life. He died on a cross, and 3 days later, He rose up from the dead. And it was on that cross that Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. This means that the Father treated Jesus as if He were a sinner by charging to His account the sins of everyone who would ever believe, including us. As believers, our sin that banishes us from God and from heaven was placed onto Christ. He bore our sins on that tree on the cross, and our sin was paid for in full by Christ, so we wouldn't have to pay for our own sins in hell. And because of Christ and the cross, we now die to sin and its wages, and we live for righteousness. See, as Christians, not only does Jesus take all our sin, not only is our sin imputed to Him, credited to Him, but in return, His righteousness is imputed or reckoned or credited to us, to our spiritual account as believers. Simply stated, our sins were on Jesus and His righteousness is on us. He was treated as if he were a sinner and was punished for our sins, though he was perfectly holy and pure. We are treated as if we were righteous, even though we are depraved and defiled. And now, because you have Christ, God looks at you through a Christ lens and he sees perfection. You are now justified in his sight. He sees righteousness. He sees someone who is perfectly fit for heaven when we all deserve hell. Come on, this is everything. Someone last week after church, someone said, "You're kind of yelling a lot more than you used to." I said, "How can you not preach loudly, not yelling? How can you not preach loudly when you have a message like this? Look what he did for undeserving sinners like us. How can you not be excited about that? Look at what he did. This is everything. And because he was punished, we are saved. By his stripes, his punishments, we are healed. So just ponder the love that God has for you." That's the point Peter's making. Obey even when it's hard in light of what Christ did for you. Submit because of the cross. Obey and be faithful because of God's amazing love. He died for you. So live for him, even when you have to suffer to do it. It's a great point. The reminder then, we owe everything to him. Remembering this is important, especially when things are hard. Verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." It's talking about salvation, how we were lost and have returned, been saved, and have been reconciled to God by grace through faith because of the cross. Hey, we have a good shepherd who oversees and watches over us, who protects us, who takes great care of us. We have a God who saved us from wrath and who will ensure that we, as believers, will arrive safely home. We have a good God who died for us so that we could be with him. And that truth should compel us to godly action. Anyone? Right? Therefore, live for him. Come on, in light of all that God did for us, how can we not live for him in both the good times and in the hard times? What can compare to salvation from eternal hell? What can compare to God's love and to God's grace? What can compare to forgiveness and eternal life? Shouldn't we all say along with the preacher who wrote these words, "O you, lover of my soul, I cannot but love you. You have won my heart. The love of Christ constrains me." May we all be constrained tonight and submit for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be constrained by love, your amazing love. We don't have slaves like they did then, but this applies, and I pray that we would be constrained by love to obey when it's hard, to be faithful, to be true, to put you first above everything else, our God of incredible love and amazing grace. Speak to our hearts, encourage us in these things for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.